We're returning this morning to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. We have noted that Peter is writing this epistle because he is concerned that believers know how to grow in the Lord when he is gone. He was soon to leave this earth to be with the Lord, and he was concerned that they would know how to grow even though the apostle was taken from them and was in glory. The first chapter deals with that growth. But in the last two chapters, he's dealing with that which hinders growth. What is it that hinders growth of a believer? In chapter 2, he's dealing with false teachers. False teachers within the church. And he mentions it in the plural because there are many false teachers with many heretical doctrines. And then he gives us one example. And that example is the example of antinomianism. And we've been looking at that doctrine, that heresy, for the last couple of Lord's days. This morning we're going to begin our reading at verse 10, where we're dealing not so much now with the deception or the destruction of the false teachers. That's what we have looked at. But now we're actually looking at their depravity, as described by Peter. The depravity of the false teachers, beginning at verse number 10. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness, and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and utterly perish in their own deception, own corruption. And they shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots are they, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings, while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, a heart have they exercised with covetous practices. Cursed children, which have forsaken the right way, and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity, the dumb ass speaking with man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the midst of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escape from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. With the word of God open before us, let's bow our hearts again in prayer, seeking his face, that we would know the help and power of the Holy Spirit as we study this passage together. Our Father in heaven, we come together this morning in the name of Jesus Christ, asking that you would speak to us from this thy word. Lord, we confess that this book is forever settled in heaven, that it is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And yet, Lord, we have need this morning of a quickening in our own hearts, that as we hear thy word, we would have a corresponding quickening, yea, a quickening that comes through thy word to our soul. Lord, speak to us. Leave none out this morning. May we all know what it is to hear thy voice and respond unto thee. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. This last year in New York, there was a rector who came to his Episcopal church dressed as a clown. The people were encouraged also to dress as a clown. They were coming for the Lord's table. They had a big piece of bread that was almost the size of a pizza. And the people were instructed that when he broke the bread, they were to take their noisemakers and make noise. And so when he broke the bread, the ringmaster of that circus, and that's the language they were using, gave them the signal, and they all used their instruments to make noise in the service. I say that to say we're living in a time in America where anything goes when it comes to the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Anything goes. That is what is before us in the passage we just read. Anything goes. The authority of Christ, the commands of Christ, the will of Christ is neglected, and anything to draw a crowd, anything to keep people interested, anything to build a church is valid. Is valid, just as long as you attach the name of Jesus Christ to it. I have given you an example of anything goes mentality as it has infected the Presbyterian denomination of our age. It's on the back of the sheet that I gave you. Don't read it now. You have time to read it later on. Peter is dealing with this mentality. He prophesied that it would come. It came really in the days of the apostles. We read Jude's epistle, and Jude is telling us it's here, and it's been here, this attitude, ever since that day. So that we can go down through church history and put a label on this attitude. Theologians call it antinomianism. Those who reject the laws of Christ. Those who reject the authority of Christ. When we come to this second chapter, it's not pleasant reading. Especially the portion that we read this morning. Martin Lloyd-Jones was preaching through 2 Peter. And when he came to this portion of Scripture, he said, anyone who enjoys reading a chapter like this must surely be abnormal. It is a chapter which has much in it that is unsavory and unpleasant. And I say, left to one's own choices and one's own likes and dislikes, this is the kind of chapter that one would avoid. But he goes on to say, we must take those parts which do not appeal to our natural mind, our natural man, and realize that they have their lessons for us, which are as definite and as certain as those parts which make a greater natural appeal to us. And he's right. If I had my will and way, there are certain psalms I'd preach from every Lord's Day. If I had my will, there are certain passages in Romans that I would preach from every Lord's Day. I would preach in this book from the first chapter of 2 Peter. But we've got to go through the whole book. It's not enough to know how to grow. We must be, as it were, warned about that which would keep us from growing. So we come to this section. In this section, the Apostle Peter is just pouring out like a mighty torrent a description of these false teachers and the judgment that's going to fall upon them. Would you note that we are speaking this morning about the depravity of false teachers? We are not talking about teachers or preachers who sin. There are teachers and preachers who sin. We're not infallible. We have to deal with our own sin and those sins that would easily beset us. What we are dealing with here are false teachers. Those who sin but won't repent of their sin. Those who sin and justify their sin. Those who sin and make that sin a part of their Christian, quote-unquote, living. They bring that sin into the church and they encourage the people of the church to sin in like fashion. That's what we're dealing with this morning. The doctrine of antinomianism. We have here two men brought to our attention who are godly men, Noah and Lot. They're brought to our attention. We're going to deal with them some more tonight. Both those men were godly men in that they knew the Lord. He was a preacher of righteousness. That's the way that Noah is described. But we know Noah sinned. At the end of his life, he was overcome by drunkenness. Lot is called a righteous man. Yet we know Lot's sin. He too was drunken twice and committed great immorality in his drunken state. But those men would repent of their sins. They didn't embellish their sins. They didn't encourage their sins. They didn't go on in their sins. That's all the difference in the world. There is a man here named Balaam. Again, we'll look at him tonight. Balaam was one who went on in his sin and died in his sin and died among the rebels against God. There's quite a difference between the false teacher and the true teacher who may be imperfect. What we're dealing with this morning are the false teachers who have come in among the people of God with many heresies. Even the heresy that says we're bought with the blood, but He doesn't tell us what to do. We're saved, but we can live any way we want to live. That's the heresy known as antinomianism, and that we're dealing with this morning. We must identify this error, and we have done so. And we must repudiate that error. And we must war against that error. Therefore, the study that we have this morning is very necessary, that we be able to identify those in our day who indeed are part of this heresy that Peter said would come and is in America today and is probably one of the most dominant forces in Christendom today. This error known as antinomianism. What are these false teachers? Well, I can't just point to one verse and say, here it is. All through this section, from verse 10 all the way through verse 22, he is describing these false teachers. He describes them as to their degenerate nature. He describes them as to the fact that their conduct is defiled. He describes them as to the fact that their behavior is disgusting. Literally disgusting as concerning Christian behavior. Their nature is degenerate. By that I mean they aren't living up to that which God has marked out for holiness for God's people. They may have cleaned up their life momentarily to gain entrance in among God's people. But now they have fallen into a state that's far below the standard for holiness or the standard of behavior for the people of God. Look at some of the descriptions he gives. There are really 15 statements that he makes all through this passage. Look at verse 10. He says they walk after the lust of uncleanness. They walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. Lenski comments on all these different statements. I'm going to give you some of the things that he says. Here he says, they're trailing behind the flesh in the lust for defilement. They're defiled. And they're trailing behind. They're walking after that lust. They're seeking to perform these acts of sin. These are men that lust after this sin, and they crave for the filth of it. It says here they despise government. Literally, they think down upon lordship. It's a word for lordship here. It's the same idea that we found in verse 1. They deny this absolute sovereign master. They despise, they think down, they think unworthy to be under the submission of Christ's lordship. It says they're presumptuous. They dare to do what they state. There are many today who will say things boastingly and would never dream of actually doing it. But not so with these men. They propound great sin and wickedness, and then they perform it, sometimes even in the church. He says in verse 10 again, they're self-willed, literally self-pleasing. They let nothing, not even the divine lordship, stand in the way of their pleasure. In verse 10, and then again in verse 12, it says they speak evil of dignities. Literally, the word is blaspheme. They blaspheme dignities. Then again in verse 12, they speak evil or blaspheme the things that they understand not. They're blasphemers. The word dignities is the word from which the word glory comes. Glories. Some men in the past have thought this was dealing with Satan. Dealing with glorious beings that are evil, and they speak evil of them. They're not afraid to speak flippantly, as it were, of the devil. But when you put this in its context, when Peter uses the word glory, he's using it oft-times of heaven itself. It talks about the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11. That glory that surrounds Christ. Here are men that speak evil of heaven or the things of heaven, whether they're angelic beings or even of the Lord Himself. They're not afraid to say things about Christ that are not true. They can be very bold and audacious when they speak of Christ, even when they speak those things that are blasphemies against Him. Peter says they're blaspheming things they don't even understand. Would you note what Peter says in the middle of this? He says in verse 10, they blaspheme. Then he says again in verse 12, they blaspheme. But in the middle, he talks about angels. He says, here are these men, they're nobodies. And they blaspheme those great and glorious things in heaven. And yet here are angelic beings who are something. who are greater in might, greater in power, and they won't even bring railing accusation against these men. The word railing accusation is the word blasphemy again. They won't even speak evil of these men. These are angelic beings. He's comparing the two, saying this is really, truly despicable language, that these men would actually boast and blaspheme against the heaven itself. He says they're as natural brute beasts. You see that in verse 12. Literally, irrational animals. That's the language that Peter is using. Blaspheming in connection with things they're ignorant of, being irrational. Irrational. Just like a brute beast would be. He says in verse 13, they count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. It's not enough just to riot in the evening, to have fun in the evening, to revel as it were in the evening. They want the whole day to be such a party as it were. Then he says in verse 13, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. Here they're reveling in their deceit. They're putting forth their lying. They're in the midst of God's people, and while they are there, they're full of deceit, full of carnality, full of wickedness. Then in verse 14, he speaks not only of their tongue, he speaks of their eyes. Having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin. The vision of these eyes is filled with the images of an adulteress. And then again in verse 14, they have a heart that's exercised with covetous practices. A heart that's exercised like a gymnast. A heart that's been trained, fully trained and ever training in the whole matter of covetousness. It says here they've forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam. Literally following out to the end the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Following the way of Balaam. As I said this evening, we'll deal with him more. Balaam perished. Balaam was the cause of 24,000 people dying. Balaam was an idolater. Balaam taught these people to fornicate and commit immorality. They have gone out of the right way, the true way, the ways of holiness. And now they're going to follow the way of this prophet Balaam. And they're going to follow that way because their hearts are like Balaam's. They love the wages, not necessarily the money, but all that would come in because of unrighteousness. All that people would think is positive because they've done that which is unrighteous. Why, if I do this, I can be more immoral. If I do this, I can, as it were, live a life of debauchery. If I do this, I'll have all the wealth that I need. All these wages of unrighteousness. Balaam loved the wages of unrighteousness, and he was paid for his work. When we see him in the end, where is he? He's among the Midianites. What is he doing? He's there as a leader among them. And he's teaching them and instructing them as if he were their prophet. They love the wages of unrighteousness. In verse 17, he describes them as wells without water. A spring without any water coming out of it. In the ancient world where you would need water, and oftentimes it was like a desert, you would come to a spring, and the spring had no water. It was useless. It was something to be despised. You came to that spring for refreshment. You came to that spring to stay alive. And here are people coming to these false teachers because they have the semblance of being a spring, and you're expecting real living water to come from them. And the well is empty. Oh, they'll speak. But what they speak is not water, not refreshment, not life-giving. We find here in verse 17, they're clouds that are carried with a tempest. Literally mists driven by the whirlwind. Again, the ground would be watered by these mists. But rather than watering the ground, you have the whirlwind coming in and driving them quickly away. So they have the appearance of giving life. But instead, it's only dry and barren bones. In verse 18, it says they speak great swelling words of vanity. Vanity does not mean here empty. It does in other places, depending on which Greek word is behind the word vanity. Here it means leading to nothing. All these grand things that they're speaking of are useless for any real good purpose. As far as eternity is concerned, all the things that they teach, all the things that they engage the people of God in on the Lord's Day are really leading to nothing. They're not taking you to heaven. They're not taking you to glory. It's just the means of getting people together to feel good about themselves, which is not what the Bible is all about. They promise liberty, and yet verse 19 says they're truly slaves or servants of corruption. Servants of corruption. Their whole theory, their whole philosophy is, we don't want to come under His Lordship. He doesn't tell us what to do. And all the time they're trying to get others to follow in that footstep, to follow after them. They themselves are slaves. They have been enslaved to corruption. They're bound by corruption. They can't free themselves from that corruption. And so rather than fight with that corruption, they give in and say, this is the normal way of living as a believer. Nothing could be further from the truth. Their behavior, their nature is degenerate, so therefore their conduct and behavior will follow suit. When you look at their conduct, he speaks of it as being defiled. What are they among God's people? Well, in verse 13, he calls them spots. Literally, filth spots. You get filth on your clothes. You're trying to get rid of it. You're trying to remove it. Sometimes you just throw the clothes away. They are filth spots as they're feasting among God's people. And then he says blemishes or scabs. These are not pretty pictures that Peter is bringing forward to say about these false teachers who are among God's people. What would he say about America today? What would he say about Christendom today as he would look over Christendom and see this kind of teaching going on? Would he not find a church full of putrefying sores? Would he not find a church similar to what we find described in Isaiah chapter 1? We're living in a day where the whole testimony of the church is being marred. It's being corrupted by these who are in the church who say they speak for the Lord. And when they speak, they're speaking that which is truly a filthy thing. They're speaking that which is truly like a scab. They're not adorning the doctrine of Christ. They're actually confusing the people of the world and bringing insult to the church of Christ. In verse 22, he calls them dogs. In verse 22, he calls them sows. Not an affectionate term to describe anyone. You would use it as a negative term today. You said something, well, she's like a dog. Boy, that's not positive. Oh, they're a pig. That's not positive. It wasn't in Peter's day either. Unclean animals. Animals that you would not want to be compared to. The Scripture compares us to sheep. Yet Peter, in describing these false teachers and those who follow them, he compares them to dogs who've gone back to their vomit, pigs, sows, who after being cleansed have now gone back to that same mire, that same filth, and they're wallowing in it again. This is disgusting behavior as well. They're not following the compassionate Master, and that's disgusting, is it not? I mean, if the Master was Himself evil, then you would have reason not to follow this Master. But the Master that we're referring to in this passage is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the compassionate and merciful Master. And not to follow Him, is that not disgusting? Here is the one who by the shedding of His own blood redeemed. Here is the one who left glory and lived a sinless life and then died an agonizing death on the cross. He had all of our sins placed upon Him. He bore the eternal wrath that was due us. We're not going to follow Him. You have never had anyone love you in this manner. You have never received from anyone gifts equal to this gift. And will we then hear, as it were, about this gift and say we embrace this gift and then shun the Master? I say it's disgusting behavior. He laid down not only His life to redeem us, but He also set before us the perfect example. I mean, if these false teachers were ignorant and could say, well, we don't know how to live the Christian life. We've never seen it lived before. You might, in one sense, excuse them. But the life of Christ was before them. It was written down. They say they know of that Christ and they know of that life, but they're not going to follow it. I say again, is that not disgusting behavior? And that's exactly what Peter's describing for us as we go down through this chapter. Disgusting behavior. Dogs who go back to their vomit. Pigs who go back to wallowing in the mire. That's disgusting. It's not something that should be found among God's people. This kind of behavior, this kind of wickedness, this kind of sin. And yet there are teachers who have had great prosperity in this country. Not just in the world, but in this country, deceiving those who say they're believers and getting a following to come after them. In the 1800s, a man came in upper state New York, professing to have met with an angel. That this angel, Moroni, gave him the title of being a prophet. And on the basis of that, he also gave him certain tablets that would reveal to him a history that he said was long hidden in this country. A history of what went on in this country in North America before the pilgrims came, long ago. Even the Smithsonian Institute cannot find any trace of this history in our day. On the basis of these tablets and this history that he now has discovered, this man who called himself a prophet then declared to the whole Christian world that they were all wrong. Every single one of them. Every church was wrong. Every preacher was wrong. And he was the only one with the truth. Based on that authority, Joseph Smith then had authority to go into people's private lives and tell them things that God supposedly told him, and he would tell it to them. So he came to men who were following after him, and he said to them, "Your wives are not really married to you because I am the prophet and I did not perform the ceremony." And then he went another step further, and he said to some of those men, "That wife that you have that is not valid, that marriage is not valid, God has told me she's to come to me." So Joseph Smith took 44 wives. 7 out of the first 10 were married women that he took from their husbands. Man speaking of angelic beings, boasting. A man saying the whole church is wrong. A man making up a fictitious history of a nation and foisting that out as if it was some history that had been long hidden. A man who, in order to gratify his own sinful flesh, would actually tell husbands that God had told him that he was to take their wives? How many people followed? How many people are still following this that had, as it were, the beginning in a cesspool of iniquity? How many people are still following that cult? But we don't have to look to the cults this morning. We can look to the Presbyterian Church of what we're a part. We can look to the Church of Christ. We can look to almost any major denomination that's been out there. We can look to the Church of Rome. And we find the same iniquity, the same wickedness, and sometimes the same blasphemy where men say they're speaking for God. They're speaking about angelic things, things that are happening in heaven, things that are not revealed in God's Word, things they're making up. And these same men who speak great blasphemy will at the same time conduct themselves in great immorality. I've given you on the back of the sheet the Presbyterian Church USA, the largest Presbyterian denomination in America. We're not a part of this denomination. But such is the iniquity in the denomination that there are actually those who are desirous of ordaining sodomites, desirous of ordaining those who are living in immorality. And there's now floating through that denomination, perhaps the best way to maintain unity is to have 2 separate synods. One synod for the traditional Christians, those that believe in the Bible, those that believe about what the Scripture says about Christ, and those that are going to walk in the morality of Scripture. That would be one synod. But in the same denomination, we can have another synod, a progressives, the progressives, where they're going to progress to the point they don't believe this is the Word of God. I don't believe that's progressing. I believe it's going the other direction. They don't believe that Christ is the Son of God who came into the world to atone for the sins of His people. And they don't believe that you have to be morally chaste. You don't believe that what the Scripture says about immorality is correct. Anything goes. Even among the ministers. There was a report in 1991. This report failed to gain authority in the denomination, but it keeps being circulated. It's called the Human Sexuality Report of 1991. And expounded the principle that all sexual activity among adults, whether marital or extramarital, heterosexual or homosexual, is good if it expresses just justice love by uncoerced mutual consent and is motivated by a sincere desire to please the partner. It's okay. Any immorality is okay. That is the Presbyterian church of which Charles Hodge was once a part. That is the Presbyterian church of which Gilbert Tennant was once a part. That church that once preached the gospel, that one church that once saw the outpouring of the Spirit, that produced great preachers and teachers, great institutions of education for the propagating of the gospel, this is now what is a part of that church, a major part of that church. So much so that they want to have two synods. Well, I think they ought to have two synods. One in the church and one out of the church. That the one in the church that believes the Word of God, the one in the church is going to practice the morality of Scripture, the one in the church is going to preach the great doctrines of grace, that ought to be the synod in the church and push the other synod outside, that it might truly become a synagogue of Satan, which it is, according to what the Scripture describes. But we don't have to just look at the Presbyterian church. We can look at all different kinds of churches in America, and we're finding the same cesspool of iniquity. It's found among Baptist churches. It's found among Methodist churches. But brethren, this is not new. It may be new to you, and it may be new because you've not read church history, but this kind of apostasy, this kind of turning from truth has happened in every generation since the apostles. And it's up to us to stand in, as it were, to our position in fighting against this degradation, in fighting against those who would turn their back upon Christ and the gospel of Christ. What are these false teachers to the church? Truly, they're contaminated. And they're not content unless everybody becomes contaminated with them. It says here in the passage we're looking at that they're beguiling unstable souls. Literally, they're baiting these souls. They're putting before them traps to try to bring them into their snare. These are weak souls. How do they do that? Well, they do it with bold pronouncements. In verse 18, for when they speak great swelling words of vanity. You know, new converts are easily intimidated. And that's what he's dealing with. When he says that he speaks to those who were clean, escaped from those who live in error. Literally, in the Greek, it says those who are just escaping. It's in the present tense. It was something going on. They were just escaping. They were new converts. And because they were new converts, they were weak. And when these people came, these false teachers came with their bold pronouncements, then these new converts were being intimidated. They said, well, anybody speaks that bold must be correct. You know, when I was first converted, this bothered me. Because I was always judging the false teacher by my standard. And I would say, well, if I were in his shoes and I could speak with that boldness and that authority, it must be something I'm absolutely sure is true. The problem was, his standard of life isn't mine. And these bold, audacious speakers show their boldness, but it comes from a heart of deceit and lying. And there are people in all walks of life that have such a deceit, such a heart. But these are willing to be on TV. They're willing to spend great money. They're willing to say sometimes the most audacious things and yet be wrong. The pomp and ceremony of the man of sin, for instance, and son of perdition that goes on today in Rome intimidates people. Certainly must be true. Look at all the ceremony. Look at all the money. Look at all what's going on. Look at what he says about himself. Who could say such a thing? They're judging that man by their standards. Brethren, you can't judge these false teachers by your standards. You've got to judge them by God's standard. God is telling you these people have wicked hearts. These people have hearts that are deceived. And they're going to use language that is bold at times. Wasn't that true of the false prophets in the Old Testament? I mean, when Jehoshaphat and Ahab got together and they wanted to know, should we go to battle? Will we win the battle? Jehoshaphat said, let's get the prophets. So here comes this prophet, and he acted out before Jehoshaphat and Ahab the fact that they were going to win in battle. Took some horns and acted out like he was goring the enemy, saying to the kings, that's what's going to happen to your enemy. Really bold in their speech. And they're all saying the same thing. 450 of them saying the same thing. I don't know what it was that caught the eye of Jehoshaphat. But he turned to Ahab and he says, isn't there a true prophet? Isn't there one prophet of Jehovah that we can go and ask him? He heard the boldness. He saw the unity. And he says, I don't believe this is truth. So they went and they laid hold of Micaiah. They came to Micaiah and they said to Micaiah, this is what all the prophets have been saying with great boldness. And Micaiah says, well, what the Lord says to me, that's what I'm going to say. So he came in among these two great kings decked out in their robes and all the people around them. Very intimidating situation. He said, well, what's the word, Micaiah? And Micaiah says, well, go up, you're going to win. Ahab says, well, didn't I tell you he always speaks evil of me? He's not giving me a straight answer. So they came back to Micaiah. Micaiah said that he saw the Lord high and lifted up. His train filled the temple. He saw the glory of the ascended and risen. He saw the one who was seated on high. And they told him, when you come back from battle, there's not going to be a head to your body. There's not going to be a leader to your nation. He's going to die in battle. Now the kings had to make a decision. 450 prophets saying the same thing with great boldness, and one prophet who is contentious against the king. Who's right? Both kings decided to go to battle. Jehoshaphat dressed in such a garb that you wouldn't know he was a king, and in the midst of the battle, they came after Jehoshaphat. Or he dressed as a king, and he came after Jehoshaphat, and he fled. At that point, he knew that Micaiah was right. But Ahab dressed in a way that you wouldn't know that he was a king. And yet there was an arrow came from a man, we don't know who. It was just shot at random. And that arrow came and found lodging in the chink of his armor. And it started a bleeding process in Ahab. And even being mortally wounded, he would prop himself up in the chariot. And while the blood was oozing from his body, Ahab still wouldn't believe that Micaiah was saying the truth to him. He still wouldn't believe it. He died in unbelief. He died a rebel, fighting against what God had just told him through the prophet Micaiah. These men have bold language. They're good at lying. They're good at saying things that sound religious and would intimidate the new convert. I was reading this week Gresham Machen, who was a great teacher and defender of the faith, who came out of the old Presbyterian church, almost you could say thrown out with others when they left Princeton and started another cemetery and later were excommunicated. When he was a young man going to study, he went to study in Europe and he went to study under a man who, while being proclaimed as a great teacher, was really an unbeliever. And yet he had great boldness in his teaching. He had great pathos, as it were, when he taught. And Machen was writing back to his mother, talking about this man, and it began him to doubt as to whether the Word of God was the Word of God, and to doubt whether Mark was truly the Word of God. He began doubting these things as he listened to this teacher. Later, Machen would come to his senses and would come to Scripture and would spend the rest of his life fighting against such teaching. But I bring that to your attention because these teachers are so bold at times and so audacious in what they speak that even those that we would think, like Machen, to be a great hero of the faith, are intimidated by such speaking. But it's not just through their boldness of speech. Their promises are alluring. It says that in verse 18, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness. They do their enticing by the excesses, as it were, of the flesh. They promise people liberty. They promise them they can run wild. They say about those other churches, they're a bunch of legalists. In our church, you can do what you want. You can live as you want. You can dress as you want. You can say what you want. Come to our church. And people flock. They promise them liberty, yet the whole time they're enslaved themselves. When you study Mormonism, for instance, and Joseph Smith and all the things that he said to his followers, it wasn't long before he had trouble with his followers. When you promise them immorality and you promise them no authority, you're going to have to come up with some authority to keep them in line. So he became a general. His was an army. Because he needed to keep his people in line. There are wild things being done by those that were followers of Joseph Smith. Immoral things being done, even to the point of murder at times. If the PCUSA gets their way, and they allow immorality to become the standard for the church in the pulpit, and that becomes the standard for the church, what's it going to be like in the church if anything goes in the pulpit? Their promises are alluring, it seems, to the new believer, perhaps. Well, this is something nice. I don't have to fight with the flesh. I don't have to, as we're beat myself up, I don't have to be discerning. I can just do anything I want. And I'm going to glory. And as we said, their prey is naive. They're those who have just escaped. And such converts that are still tender, not yet mature, they come with their bold pronouncements. They come with the promise of liberty. And these new converts, not having discernment of spirit, follow after them. Now, if they're truly converted, the Lord will bring them back out again. And I believe we have some here, and you know what I'm speaking of. Because when you were newly converted, you were, as it were, taken into bypath meadows by some of these false teachers. And the Lord brought you out again. It's almost fearful today to see someone that you know get saved in a state far away because you don't know who might be there to protect them against all the false teachers that are round about. But thankfully, the Lord who saves is the Lord who keeps. What are these false teachers before God? We've asked what they are. What are they in the church? What are they before God? These false teachers are condemned. They call themselves children, but God calls them children that are cursed. They have the divine sentence pronounced upon them. It says here that they're going to perish in their own corruption. Look at verse 12. These as natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. There are two nouns that mean perish in this verse and one verb. The second word, it says they're to be taken and destroyed. The word destroyed there is the word for perish. And in their own corruption is again the word for perish. If you're reading this in the Greek, it's very clear what Peter is saying. He's saying they're going to be destroyed. They're marked out for death. They're born physically for the purpose that some other animal or man may sooner or later pounce upon them. They're all thus born for the purpose of perishing. This is Lenski's way of describing this description he has of these natural brute beasts. These beasts, these ignorant animals, they're born for one purpose, and that's to perish. Whether they perish at another animal's wishes or if they perish at man's wishes, they're born to perish. And he said that's the same as these false teachers. Born into the church for the purpose of perishing. God's going to destroy them. They're going to perish in their corruption. Can they escape? There's only one way to escape. To escape is to really, truly be converted. To really and truly be converted. They must for themselves take Christ's blood for their cleansing, and they must for themselves take Christ's authority over them. He must become their leader. He must become their covering, as it were. He must become their rock of ages. There are men who are false teachers that God saved. Thomas Chalmers was an unbeliever who became saved later in life as a preacher. We have a commentary set in our library here of Scott. Scott himself was a false teacher. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, kept witnessing to him. He didn't believe in the Trinity, yet he was a preacher. He didn't believe in the great truths of the gospel, yet he was a preacher. Newton kept witnessing to him, kept giving him the gospel, kept giving him the right answer. Sometimes there'd be months in between because this man would be so angry with what Newton had said. And yet God, in His mercy, had grace and mercy upon the soul of Scott, and He saved him. Very interesting reading biography. Is there any help for the man who's found in this condition? Yes, if he'll repent and believe in the gospel, believe in the Christ that he's repudiating, if he'll believe on that Christ, if he'll come under His authority, yes, he can be saved just as anyone else. For many of these, they have heard of that gospel, and at one point they professed that gospel, and now they're truly apostate. It's hard to bring them back to that which they've already repudiated. This morning, leaving off these false teachers for a minute, how are you doing with their teaching as it's all around you? We can describe this doctrine that's false. We can talk about these false teachers. But the real question is, what about your mindset? What about your thinking? It's very easy for us as believers, because we're in a time in America where this is a predominant way of thinking, to just slip into that way of thinking and begin living our ways where there's no restraint, where there's nothing curtailing us, where there's nobody telling us what to do. If that's your way of thinking, then you're in need of repentance. Then we're in need of cleansing from this horrible way, this horrible lifestyle that would suck us in and would destroy us. We need to be praying that God would raise up preachers in this country, not merely free Presbyterians, but in all the denominations, who will take the Word of God, who will preach the glory of Christ, who will preach the doctrine of salvation, and who will preach the old paths, that people would come back and walk according to God's Word. That they would remove from their midst false teachers, as they used to do. That they would put them out of the church until there was a thoroughgoing repentance. And that they would only let in the pulpit those who are going to proclaim the truths of the living Christ and live according to those truths. We were singing earlier, "When I soar to worlds unknown, see thee on the judgment throne, rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." It'd be very easy this morning just to end the message and say, "Well, you know, we've really gone after those false teachers out there. But you and I are dealing with their influence in here, that is in the heart. And we've got to deal with that influence. We've got to fight with that influence. We've got to put it down. There is coming a day when you will soar to that judgment. There's coming a day when your name will be called, and you'll be called before the judgment of the living God. In that day, the only thing that's going to avail for you is what Top Lady wrote, "Rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." If He's not the rock of ages to you in that day, you will perish alongside of those that we've been speaking of. You must have Him as your rock of ages. We've been dealing with those who try to deceive the people of God and stop them from growing. And it's all about us. And it would hurt you. But if this morning you're wandering after them, you're putting yourself in a very precarious position. These whom we have been describing have repudiated the authority of Christ in their life. What will it be when they stand before that Christ? They have repudiated the blood of Christ. They have repudiated the standards and morality of Christ. What will it be when they stand before the rock of ages, and rather than be a place of safety, it becomes a place of great danger and destruction? "When I soar to worlds unknown and see thee on thy judgment throne, rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." That must be our answer this morning. We must, for ourselves, glory in Christ as our Lord and Savior. Let's pray. We are not alone. There are other churches that God has raised up throughout this world, throughout this country, who are preaching the truths that we preach this morning. But there are many in Christendom today who are not. Are you going to be intimidated by them, or are you going to walk with the Lord? Are you going to identify the enemy for, as Peter has done so, and fight with that enemy? Or are you going to be swayed by them and just get along with the crowd? This is a day of decision, is it not? You can't go both directions. These false teachers won't let you, and certainly the Lord Jesus Christ will not let you. He is demanding that we follow Him. He is demanding that we submit to Him. If this day you say, "I've never submitted to Him in salvation," then you are in a very dangerous position. You must come to Him. You must bow before His throne. You must take Him as Lord and Savior. You can do that where you sit. But you must do that. Come to Christ. Lay hold of Him. Don't follow these false teachers. They're on their way to perdition. They're on their way to destruction. Their time has already been marked out. Do not follow them. Follow the living Christ. Follow His Word. Follow the great gospel and the Christ of that gospel. come and lay hold of Him as your Savior. If I can be of any help to you in the things of Christ, whether it be for salvation or Christian growth, I am here for that purpose. I delight in doing that. Please come and see me. And we'll take the Word of God and open it and try to answer your questions. But this morning, the one that we all need is the Lord Jesus Christ. Come and bow before Him and take Him as Lord and Savior. Our Father in heaven, we come this morning thanking Thee that there is a salvation, that it is bound up in the Lord Jesus Christ, that through Him we have received great and precious promises whereby we might escape the corruption of this world. Lord, we come to praise Thee that You've not left us to ourselves, but that You've given us the Holy Spirit, that He comes and He renews, He comes and He rebukes. He comes to make us lay hold of the promises and to go forward. Lord, we pray this morning, cause Your people to go forward. Lord, in this day of apostasy, cause that Your people will not wilt in front of the opposition, but that we'll stand strong for the preaching of Christ and the preaching of the gospel and making known to this world that which is the true way of salvation. Lord, we confess there are many filth spots and scabs in what is called Christendom today. Lord, we pray that You would give us great grace to live in holiness ourselves and to adorn the doctrine that we profess with holy living. Lord, give great grace, we pray. Lord, give deciding grace even this morning. For those without Christ, we ask that this would be the day that they come and see that He is truly a forgiving and gracious Master. Come and draw them to Thyself, and may they know salvation in their own heart and soul. And Lord, for those that know Thee, give them grace to stand for Thee, to walk in holiness, and to be like Noah in his day, if need be, to stand against the whole world in order that he might raise a standard for Christ and that his family might be saved. Give great grace, we pray, for we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.